This is the Ministry of Truth. I'm Gordon Comstock. Time for part two of Bend Over, America by James Montgomery. The Federal Reserve, Taxes and Tax Court. What I will show you next will shock you. I made a brief mention of it in part one, that taxes paid in this country were under treaty to the King of England. How about if I told you that the law that created our taxes and this country's tax court go back in history to William the Conqueror? And to further help you understand the below definitions, Exchequer is the British branch of the Federal Reserve. This from Ballantyne's Law Dictionary, Exchequer, quote, the English Department of Revenue, a very ancient court of record set up by William the Conqueror as part of the Aula Regia and intended principally to order the revenues of the crown and to recover the king's debts and duties. It was called Exchequer from the checked cloth resembling a chessboard which covers the table, unquote. This from Black's Law Dictionary, 4th edition, Exchequer, that department of the English government which has charge of the collection of the national revenue, the Treasury Department, unquote. This from Bouvier's Law Dictionary, 1914, Exchequer, quote, in English law, a department of the government which has the management of the collection of the king's revenue, unquote. This from Blackstone Commentaries, Book 3, page 1554, quote, Court of Exchequer, 56. The Court of Exchequer is inferior in rank not only to the Court of the King's Bench, but to the Common Pleas also. But I have chosen to consider it in this order on account of its double capacity as a court of law and a court of equity also. It is a very ancient court of record set up by William the Conqueror as a part of the Aula Regia, regulated and reduced to its present order by King Edward I, and intended principally to order the revenues of the crown and to recover the king's debts and duties. It is called the Exchequer from the checked cloth resembling a chessboard, which covers the table there, and on which, when certain of the king's accounts are made up, the sums are marked and scored with counters. It consists of two divisions, the receipt of the Exchequer, which manages the royal revenue, and with which these commentaries have no concern, and the court or judicial part of it, which is again subdivided into a court of equity and a court of common law, unquote. This from Ballantyne's Law Dictionary, Court of Exchequer, quote, an English superior court with jurisdiction of matter of law and matters involving government revenue, unquote. This from Bouvier's Law Dictionary, 1914, Court of Exchequer, quote, a court for the correction and prevention of errors of law in the three superior common law courts of the kingdom. A court of exchequer chamber was first erected by statute 31, Edward III, C-12, to determine causes upon writs of error from the common law side of the exchequer court. It consisted of the chancellor, treasurer, and the justices and other sage persons as to them seemeth. The judges were merely assistants. A second court of exchequer chamber was instituted by statute 27, Elizabeth C. 8, consisting of the justices of the Common Pleas and the Exchequer, or any six of them, which had jurisdiction in error of cases in the King's Bench, in Exchequer Chamber, substituted in their place as an intermediate court of appeal between the three common law courts and Parliament. It consisted of the judges of the two courts which had not rendered the judgment in the court below. It is now merged in the High Court of Justice, unquote. It gets worse. Are you just a little ticked off, or maybe you are starting to question what you have been taught all these years? It's time to wake up, America. If you'll look at the Judiciary Act of 1789, I know most of you won't take the time to read it, you'll see that all district courts are admiralty courts. This is the King's Court of Commerce, in which he is the plaintiff, recovering damages done against him or what belongs to him. The following is from Blackstone Commentaries, Book 3, page 1554, quote, "The Equity Court of the Exchequer, 57. The Court of Equity is held in the Exchequer Chamber before the Lord Treasurer, the Chancellor of the Exchequer, the Chief Baron, and three Pousnay ones. These Mr. Selden conjectures to have been anciently made out of such as were barons of the kingdom or parliamentary barons, and thence to have derived their name, which conjecture receives great strength from Bracton's explanation of Magna Carta, C14, which directs that the earls and barons be amerced by their peers, that is, says he, by the barons of the Exchequer. The primary and original business of this court is to call the king's debtors to account by bill filed by the Attorney General, and to recover any lands, tenements, or hereditaments, any goods, chattels, or other profits or benefits belonging to the crown, so that by their original constitution, the jurisdiction of the courts of common pleas, King's Bench, and Exchequer was entirely separate and distinct. The common pleas being intended to decide all controversies between subject and subject, the King's Bench to correct all crimes and misdemeanors that amount to a breach of the peace. The King being then the plaintiff, as such offenses are in open derogation of the jura regalia, or regal rights, of his crown, and the Exchequer to adjust and recover his revenue, wherein the King also is plaintiff, as the withholding and non-payment thereof is an injury to his jura fiscalia, or fiscal rights. But, as by a fiction, almost all sorts of civil actions are now allowed to be brought in the King's Bench, in like manner, by another fiction, all kinds of personal suits may be prosecuted in the Court of Exchequer. For as all the officers and ministers of this court have, like those of other superior courts, the privilege of suing and being sued only in their own court, so Exchequer are privileged to sue and implead all manner of persons in the same court of equity that they themselves are called into. They have likewise privilege to sue and implead one another, or any stranger, in the same kind of common law actions, where the personality only is concerned, as are prosecuted in the Court of Common Pleas," unquote. The Common Law Court of the Exchequer, this quote will also be from Blackstone Commentaries, Book 3, 58, quote, this gives original to the common law part of their jurisdiction, which was established merely for the benefit of the king's accountants, and is exercised by the barons only of the exchequer, and not the treasurer or chancellor. The writ upon which the plaintiff suggests that he is the king's farmer or debtor, and that the defendant hath done him the injury or damaged complained of, quo minus sufficient exist, by which he is the less able to pay the king his debt or rent. And these suits are expressly directed by what is called the Statute of Rutland to be confined to such matters only as specially concern the king or his ministers of the exchequer. And by the Articuli Super Cartas it is enacted that no common pleas be thenceforth holden in the exchequer contrary to the form of the Great Charter, but not by the suggestion of privilege, any person may be admitted to sue in the exchequer as well as the king's accountant. The surmise of being debtor to the king is therefore become matter of form and mere words, of course, and the court is open to all the nation equally. The same holds with regard to the equity side of the court, for there any person may file a bill against another upon a bare suggestion that he is the king's accountant. But whether he is so or not is never controverted. In this court, on the non-payment of titles, in which case the surmise of being the king's debtor is no fiction, they being bound to pay him their first fruits and annual tenths. But the Chancery has of late years obtained a large share in this business, unquote. All right, this next quote also will be from Blackstone Commentaries, Book 3, Definition of Legal Fiction. For a discussion of fictions in law, see Chapter 2 of Maine's Ancient Law and Pollock's Note D in his edition of the Ancient Law. Blackstone gives illustrations of legal fictions on the following pages, okay, 43, 45, 153, 203 of this book. Mr. Justice Curtis, Jurisdiction of the United States, 2D, ED 148, gives the following instance of a fiction in our practice. Quote, a suit by or against a corporation in its corporate name may be presumed to be a suit by or against citizens of the state which created the corporate body, and no averment or denial to the contrary is admissible for the purpose of withdrawing the suit from the jurisdiction of a court of the United States. There is the Roman fiction. The court first decides the law, presumes all the members are citizens of the state which created the corporation, sound familiar, and then says, you shall not traverse that presumption. And that is the law now. Author's note, by your residence, you, listener, are incorporated. Under it, the courts of the United States constantly entertain suits by or against corporations. See the court case Mueller versus Dowse. It has been so frequently settled that there is not the slightest reason to suppose that it will ever depart from by the court. It has been repeated over and over again in subsequent decisions, and the Supreme Court seem entirely satisfied that it is the right ground to stand upon, and, as I am now going to state to you, they have applied it in some cases which go beyond, much beyond, these decisions to which I have referred. So that when a suit is to be brought in a court of the United States by or against a corporation, by reason of the character of the parties, You have only to say that this corporation, after naming it correctly, was created by a law of the state. And that is exactly the same in its consequences as if you could allege, and did allege, that the corporation was a citizen of that state. According to the present decisions, it is not necessary you should say that the members of that corporation are citizens of Massachusetts. They have passed beyond that. You have only to say that the corporation was created by a law of the state of Massachusetts and has its principal place of business in that state, and that makes it, for the purposes of jurisdiction, the same as if it were a citizen of that state, unquote. See Pound, Readings in Roman Law. Oh, boy, folks. I recently learned that, a couple of years ago, I learned that the first 100 years of the colonies in the United States, the formation of the colonies in New England, that for that first century there, did you know that lawyers were outlawed? There was no such thing as lawyer. They were banished. They were prevented from settling, prevented from practicing their shenanigans by writing legalese like this and entrapping people with it. I guess the colonists who had fled England, those folks, they had seen enough of what lawyers can do with their duplicity, and they wanted no part of lawyers. And then what happens? A few more after that first initial century in New England, the bad guys come in, okay? And they naturally, like scum in a pond, they rise to the top. The lawyers come in. They come in and parasitize the colonies. They become what? They become the founding fathers. And there all of a sudden, lawyers are respected again by the time of the American Revolution. And you have a bunch of lawyers who sold us out, who met in secret and wrote this corporate charter, this backdoor Masonic deal with the King of England and his banking bosses, and they sold the common colonists out. And we're still sold out as a result today. Back to James Montgomery. Combine this with what I said earlier. Now we're back to Montgomery's words. Combine this with what I said earlier concerning power of the treaty and its creation of the corporate state. Capital S. And you now know why you are not allowed to challenge residence or subjection in state courts, capital S. And because of the treaty, residence in the state, capital S, is synonymous with residence in the district. I know this puts a sour taste in your mouth, because it sure does mine, but that is the condition we now find ourselves in. The only way I, James Montgomery, see to change it is to change the treaty and reinforce the original Declaration of Independence. I wonder what he means by that. But this would meet severe objection on the part of the international bankers and, of course, the king's heirs in England. And most Americans, even if they were aware of this information, would have no stomach for the turmoil this would cause. Still a little fuzzy on what has taken place. The word exchequer is still used today. In Britain, the exchequer is the Federal Reserve, the same as our Federal Reserve. They just changed the name here, as they have done many things to cloud what is taking place, hoping no one would catch on. Who wrote the Federal Reserve Act and put it in place in this country? Bankers from the Bank of England with their counterparts in New York. Said Congressman McFadden, in the Congressional Record, June 14, 1934, quote, I hope that is the case. But I may say to the gentleman that during the sessions of this economic conference in London, there is another meeting taking place in London. We were advised by reports from London last Sunday of the arrival of George L. Harrison, governor of the Federal Reserve Bank of New York, and we were advised that accompanying him was Mr. Crane, the deputy governor, and James Warburg of the Kuhn Loeb banking family of New York and Hamburg, Germany, and also Mr. O.M.W. Sprague, recently in the pay of Great Britain as chief economic and financial advisor of Mr. Norman, governor of the Bank of England, and now supposed to represent our treasury. These men landed in England and rushed to the Bank of England for a private conference, taking their luggage with them before even going to their hotel. We know this conference has been taking place for the past 3 days, behind closed doors in the Bank of England, with these gentlemen meeting with heads of the Bank of England and the Bank for International Settlements of Basel, Switzerland, and the head of the Bank of France, Mr. Marais. They are discussing war debts. They are discussing stabilization of exchanges and the Federal Reserve System. I may say to the members of the House, the Federal Reserve System, headed by George L. Harrison, is our premier, who is dealing with debts behind the closed doors of the Bank of England. And the United States Treasury is there, represented by O.M.W. Sprague, who until the last 10 days was the representative of the Bank of England, and by Mr. James Warburg, who is the son of the principal author of the Federal Reserve Act. Many things are being settled behind the closed doors of the Bank of England by this group. No doubt this group were pleased to hear that yesterday the Congress passed amendments to the Federal Reserve Act and that the President signed the bill, which turns over to the Federal Reserve System the complete total financial resources of money and credit in the United States. Apparently, the domination and control of the international banking group is being strengthened. That again from Congressman McFadden in 1934, who, you guessed it, was later assassinated. What else does the Exchequer do? The government, Congress, puts up bonds, bills of credit, on the international market that the Federal Reserve, or Exchequer, prints fiat money for which the government, Congress, is the guarantor for. Read the following quote. Exchequer bills, bills of credit issued by authority of Parliament. This from Bouvier's Law Dictionary, 1914. Quote, they constitute the medium of transaction of business between the Bank of England and the government. The Exchequer bills contain a guarantee from government which secures the holders against loss by fluctuation. Unquote. Also, reread my essay, A Country Defeated in Victory. To whom do you think the national debt is owed? If that's not bad enough, the bond indebtedness allowed the king to foreclose on his colony when it was time for the one world government. The king slash bankers caused us to reorganize under bankruptcy. The Bank of England allowed the United States to use you and I, our labor, that is, for collateral and all the property in America. Read the following quote. This from Congressman Lemke. Quote, this nation is bankrupt. Every state in this union is bankrupt, capital S state. The people of the United States as a whole are bankrupt. The public and private debts of this nation, which are evidenced by bonds, mortgages, notes, and other written instruments to about $250 billion. And it is estimated that there is about $50 billion of which there is no record. making in all about $300 billion of public and private debts. The total physical cash value of all the property in the United States is now estimated at about $70 billion. That is more than it would bring if sold at public auction. In this, we do not include debts or the evidence of debts, such as bonds, mortgages, and so forth. These are not physical property. They will have to be paid out of the physical property. How are we going to pay $300 billion with only $70 billion? Unquote. That again from the congressional record from Congressman Lemke from March 3rd, same date, 1934. And yeah, that's 1933 was the date where FDR declared us bankrupt and declared the common American, the U.S. citizens, the slaves, declared us enemies of the state. And that was the final officializing of making us brickmakers for Pharaoh, really. And what James Montgomery is telling us is that made it official also that we were sold back to the King of England. That was the final stage of it. And he owns us now. Yes, massa. That's it. That's where we're at. This debt was more than could be paid as of 1934. This, of course, caused the declared bankruptcy by FDR. Now the national debt is over $12 billion. Wonder if he means more than that. The government only tells you about $5 billion. They don't tell you about the corporate debt, which America is also guarantor for. Add to that the personal debt, you know, credit cards and home loans, and it approaches $20 billion. I'm reading it wrong, folks. Thank you. James Montgomery just clarifies it here. That's a trillion for those of you that misread the number of zeros, like I just did. Mix this with a super inflated stock market and a huge trade deficit, and that is what brings you to understand my title for this paper, Bend Over, America. What could possibly be the purpose of the international bankers allowing our nation to overextend so badly and not yet cut us off? When, back in 1934, they could have legally seized the whole country. We are being used for the purpose of the international bankers to this day. And that purpose is loaning money to third world countries to enslave them as we are, to colonize the world, the whole world this time, for Britain, and to use our military machine like Master Blaster in Thunderdome, yep, Montgomery's got it, to control unruly countries and to collect the king's debts. America is the insensate brute, the muscle, the big guy, and the midget riding our backs, just like in Thunderdome, Master Blaster, the midget is Britain. They're the brains, we're the brawn, and we're going to get it. Boy. Thankfully, the Lord's coming back, and they're all going to get it. There will soon be a United Nations personal income tax for the whole world. The end purpose of the international bankers, just like David Astell said in the Babylonian Woe, they were dreaming of it even back during Egypt and Assyria and Babylon time. The end purpose of these international bankers is a one world government, with England as the center of government and the international bankers calling the shots. Don't despair. All these things have to come to pass. I used to think, what if? Jesus' word says, these things have to take place for the world government to come to pass. I am going to share a dream I had. July 1992, at the risk of being ridiculed, says James Montgomery, I told my friend, who is mentioned in the dream, about it, told him the next day. At that time, neither of us understood the dream. About a month later, I started to understand when I began learning about admiralty law and where our admiralty law came from. As time has passed, I have come to understand the dream because of further information coming to light, such as the information contained in Part 1 and now Part 2, which you are reading. I knew when I woke up that the dream was not the normal nonsense you can sometimes experience in a dream. And I might add, I dream very seldom. After having this dream, I was given the desire to write down and pass along the information that has been brought to me via, I think, the Holy Spirit. The information has defined the dream, not the other way around. Here is my dream. July 1992. A record of a dream I had. I was what appeared to be hovering above the below scene, and it appeared to be three-dimensional, like as if the scene had texture. It was also in color, with the smell of war in the air. I awoke at 5 a.m. and was wide awake and immediately wrote down what took place in this dream. Here goes. A friend and I were among thousands of Christians that were massed together, awaiting execution. I saw untold thousands of Christians executed before us. There were many troops guarding us. These troops were British. They had on Revolutionary War clothing and were carrying the old-style muskets. The people that went before us to be executed went voluntarily. They went out of some false sense of duty to this envisioned government that was British-controlled. These people were in ranks, waiting calmly to be led away to their deaths. While standing in the ranks, my friend and I kept looking at one another, but we were separated by what seemed to be hundreds of people. Just before they called our numbers, they led us away, and untold thousands, under guard to return later. I asked some of the people in the ranks to step aside so I could get next to my friend. I told him that while I was in the ranks awaiting death, the Holy Spirit told me not to listen to their reasons for death, but to consider his reasons, the Holy Spirit's, for the sanctity of life, and that we were to do whatever it took to stay alive and defeat the beast. I saw myself tapping my friend on the head and told him this was an example of how the Holy Spirit related to me, that he wanted our attention. The Holy Spirit said we were to go and do the Holy Spirit's bidding, no matter where it led us, and that we would be protected. Wow, to getting into 144,000 stuff here. We both looked at each other and decided we could not die voluntarily as the other Christians. We looked at each other and said, this is crazy. My friend said, this is voluntary, just like being a 14th Amendment citizen. We then walked out of the ranks, right in front of the British guards, unseen, and we escaped. Keep in mind, you cannot control your dreams. Does God Almighty still communicate through dreams? The Bible makes it clear he does. Whether this dream is a product of uncontrolled imagination while asleep, or insight from the Holy Spirit, I will only say, let history decide. I guess he means future history. I am satisfied of the dream's origin because of its fulfillment through recent knowledge that wasn't known at that time. And then he invites you guys to check out his footnotes, which are lengthy. But very, very telling. All of these footnotes, they just confirm. Confirm and irrefutably confirm, folks, when you look at this. All that he has said, all of it. And so, we will close it here, setting aside the voluminous footnotes. Wow. But that was the actual essay part of... You ready? You ready? Are you ready, all you constitutionalists out there? Are you ready? Here goes. Bend over, America. You too, constitutionalists. Pull your head out. Do not stop equating man's law with the Lord's law. Knock it off. You should know better than that. I'm Gordon Comstock. The author. I'm Gordon Comstock. This has been the Ministry of Truth. This was Bend Over America by James Montgomery.